Okay, so you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. We're only going to look at one chapter tonight because chapter 4 has a lot of ground in it and a lot of miracles that Elisha performs. And so we're going to just save all that and look at that at one time. So we're just going to be in chapter 3. And this chapter you could title Trench Warfare. And when I think of trench warfare, I think of maybe World War I and all the trenches that were in France and the stalemate. And there are some trenches, some ditches that are going to be dug and built in this chapter. And it's not World War I style, but it is something that God uses to create the victory. And the people don't even know it when they're digging the trenches. They're not even aware that God is going to use it in this way. So it's really covering a battle between Israel and Moab. Do we have that map that I can show? I didn't know if everybody knows where Moab is. I needed a refresher. So right here, the blue is the kingdom of Israel to the north. And then the kingdom of Judah is more of the, what color would you say that? Yellow, mustard color. And then if you see the Dead Sea, to the right of the Dead Sea is Moab. To the north of Moab is the kingdom of Ammon. And then down here is the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And at different times, these other nations were subject to God's people. And during this time, Israel had some authority over the Moabites. They had some control, and so the Moabites are paying tribute to the Israelites. We're going to see they try to break off from that, and that's what causes this war. So you can go back to the other screen. Okay, so let's look here. This chapter is kind of in three sections. We're going to look at two rebellions, then we'll look at two requests, and then we'll look at two retreats. That's what this chapter could be divided up. So let's see here, first of all, two rebellions. The first is not relating so much to the battle that we're going to look at, verses 1 through 3. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. I think that's my favorite king to say his name in the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoram reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and his mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Remember, his father's Ahab, his mother's probably Jezebel, wicked people. Verse 3, nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So he reigns instead of his father. But he didn't start ruling right after his father. If you remember, his brother, which was named Ahaziah, had ruled for 2 years. He fell off of his roof. Remember the story back in chapter 1. Got injured and did not recover from that injury and died. And presumably, he didn't have children. And so his brother ascended the throne and started to reign. And I do want to share a little detail. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, he reigned and became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So it's the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. Now jump back to chapter 1, verse 17. It says here, so Ahaziah died, that's his brother, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So this is why it's really confusing, because there's a king in the north and a king in the south who have the same name. Both have Jehoram. But did you notice here, it says that Jehoram in the north became king in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah in the south. Well, what did chapter 3, verse 1 say when he became king? In the 18th year of which king? Of Jehoshaphat. So you have verses that are saying he became king at two different, it sounds like it's at two different times. He became king in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, and he became king in the second year of Jehoram, the king of Judah. And some people would look at this and say, look, there's a contradiction in scripture. Let's just throw the book out. But there's ways to resolve these discrepancies. And what probably was taking place is Jehoshaphat's getting up in his years, and he decides towards the end of his reign to co-rule with his son to help assist the transfer after his departure. And so I anticipate, we don't know for sure, but it was probably the 18th year of Jehoshaphat's reign, and then it's 2 years into their co-regency, their co-ruling, that this king in Israel started to rule. So I just want to share that with you, because sometimes you'll read things and you scratch your head like, how does this fit? And that's one simple way to make it fit together. But notice here, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar that his father had made. So it almost sounds like he is better than his parents, but he's not good. And sometimes in life we can say, look, I'm not as bad as them, which may be true, but that doesn't make us good. And here God recognizes he's not as bad as his parents. He's not as committed to Baal worship and to that form of idolatry, but he's picked a different form of idolatry. And his form of idolatry is the sins of Jeroboam, which was the golden calf, right, that they had made in the north to prevent the people from the north to go to the south to worship the true God. And it appears that Jeroboam made that golden calf as a representation of God. So he's still trying to say, we're serving the Lord, but this is what represents him. And here, this king is using the golden calf. He's using this distorted form. So he would be violating the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no graven images of the Lord. He's breaking that. So he's not as bad as his parents, but he's still bad. And then it says here, verse 3, nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. That word nevertheless, some of your translations might say but. And to me, that's a sad word that's written over lives. Like, he's not as bad as these people, but. And it causes me to think, if the Lord were to write a summary of my life, here in these books that we're looking at, there's a summary of every one of these kings. And God says they either were faithful, in the sense that they had faith in me, they trusted in me, not that they were perfect, but they had faith, or they were evil. But if God were to write a summary of my life, would he say, well, Sam had faith nevertheless? Or if you were to write a summary of your life, would the Lord say, there was faith nevertheless? And what I want the Lord to do in my life is, if there are those neverthelesses, that he would expose them. He'd bring them up to the surface so they could be repented of and then, you know, put away. I don't want to walk in neverthelesses. I want to walk in what is righteous and what is good. So I think it's immensely important that this chapter begins with these verses, because what follows this right after is Moab's rebellion against Israel. But what precedes that is Jehoram's rebellion against God. And evil is rebellion against God. It's choosing your own way. It's choosing your own independence from God and saying, I don't want to do your way. I don't want to follow your way. And it's interesting, Jehoram gets upset when Moab rebels against him. And he wants to go after him and put him in subjection. But he doesn't realize, as he's complaining about this rebellion, that he's walking in rebellion in his own life. Or at least he's making an excuse of that. So we have his rebellion here. And then we'll move into Moab's rebellion. Verse 4. Now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened, when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So the death of Ahab causes the king of Moab to decide maybe this is a good time to try to change things and no longer send the tribute. Often when there is a death of a political leader or a departure of a political leader, there's attempts at reform, right? Whenever there's a change. And here there's a change. And he's wondering, I wonder if the son is going to be a little bit more lenient, a little bit easier to work with than the dad. And so he decides to not send in his tribute check of 100,000 sheep. And Jehoram notices, and rather than just saying, hey, we'll cut you a deal, you can send 70,000. He wants to go to war. And so we have these two rebellions. We have Jehoram's rebellion, and then we have Moab's rebellion. And we see that it's interesting. If you note the impatience of Jehoram, he goes right away after, contrasted with the patience of God. How many hundreds of years is God patient with the Israelites and the rebellion and the things that they're doing and his long-suffering? So we move from two rebellions to two requests. Jump down to verse 7. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses. Does this sound like a deja vu? If you're with us in 1 Kings, Ahab, at one point, was wanting to fight the Syrians, and Jehoshaphat was visiting, and Ahab asked Jehoshaphat, hey, would you be willing to go with me in a battle? And Jehoshaphat says, sure, my horses, my soldiers will go with you. It's deja vu, just with his son now. And so he said he agrees to it. And so they asked counsel, verse 8. He said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. So can you put that map back up one more time, please? So it would have been the fastest way to just come from the north of the Dead Sea down into Moab. But they suggested, let's go around and come up from the south through the kingdom of Edom. They were probably vassals and subject to Judah at this time, and so they were obliged to help probably in this. And maybe they decided to do this because it would be a little bit more of a surprise attack rather than coming from the front. So they agreed. But it was 7 day travel. And by the time they got to where they were planning to be, at the end of verse 9, it says, there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And so we have here a problem. We have one request for help from Jehoshaphat. The council says, let's go this way, but they don't prepare enough resources or they don't anticipate things properly. So they have their armies, three armies, Israel, Judah, and the Edomites, all in the desert without supplies. And they're concerned because they haven't even attacked the enemy yet, and they might die from starvation. And this is something that happens in war, where the supply line is not planned out well enough, and it's havoc for the people who are fighting. Do you have that other illustration? So this is a map of Napoleon's attempt, I think it was in 1812, to go attack Russia and try to conquer, you know, the Eastern Europe. And so this is a kind of a visual graphic that somebody has drawn of his route. And what you have here, the tan, you see the tan? So the tan is his army at the beginning. And the thickness of the line is how many soldiers he had at the beginning, which was hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And then as time progresses, it's hard to see because it's blurry, but you can see a couple different battles split off, different groups split off. But as time progresses, their military gets smaller and smaller to the point they're in Moscow. It's way smaller than what they started because of starvation, because of weather, cold related. Finally, they retreat. They decide, no, we have to head back. And by the time they come back, look how big their army is compared to when they went out. Just wiped almost his entire army out through this one venture. And that's, in a sense, what Israel and Judah and Edom are in on a much smaller scale. It's not over winter. It's not over months, but it's over 7 days. And yet, if you don't have water for more than 7 days, it doesn't matter if it's months. They're out of water. And so they're panicking. Verse 10. The king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Now, does this sound familiar? If you were part of the previous battle when Jehoshaphat wanted to go into battle with Ahab, and there were some concerns about the battle, he says, "Let's seek the Lord. Is there somebody that we can talk to who's following the Lord who would give us advice?" And there was someone in that situation who advised him, "Don't go into battle," and Ahab died as a result of disobeying that. Jehoshaphat here asks the same question. Is there somebody we can inquire, a prophet of the Lord? One of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." In other words, he was a servant to Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. We don't know why Elisha's down in that area, but just so happens, by God's providence, he's close enough to be able to consult. And I love the summary that Jehoshaphat says of this prophet. The word of the Lord is with him. Do we have that reputation? Do you have that reputation? Maybe you've got neighbors or relatives that aren't walking with the Lord, but then something desperate happens in their life. Can they turn to you? Do they know this person is the person who has connections with God? I don't know much about their God, but I know that they know God. And they have a connection with God's word. Can they give us some help? Can they give us some advice? That's what Jehoshaphat understood about Elisha. And so they went to him. Verse 13. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." In other words, what he's saying is, why are you coming to me now when you're in trouble? Why don't you go to the gods and to all the other things that you've been serving your whole life and your parents have been serving their whole life? Why are you coming to me right now? He says, "We need your help," basically. Verse 14. Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." In other words, what he's saying is the only reason why I'm going to help is because Jehoshaphat is here. And that's interesting because you think, well, isn't God a God who responds to people? But if you look earlier in the story, who cried out to the Lord? Who sought the Lord? It wasn't that king. And so because that king never really sought the Lord, Elisha's saying, I'm going to reply to the person who sought me, Jehoshaphat. You weren't seeking me. You're only seeking me because Jehoshaphat requested you to seek me. And I will help because Jehoshaphat is part of this. But there's no hint of turning to me in your heart. And so because of that, the Lord's saying, I'm not returning to you for your own sake. Verse 15, "But now bring me a musician." And it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Which is interesting. I don't know what to make of that, but music was part of what God used to bring about this prophecy. Verse 16. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches or trenches or canals. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink." But he doesn't stop there. So what they're calling for is, we need some water. We're going to die without this water. And the Lord is going to give water to them. And the way the Lord is going to give water to them is through some event. Maybe it's some flash flood elsewhere, and the water is going to flood through. Maybe it's some supernatural event. But they need to be prepared for it. And so he's calling them to dig trenches, dig pools for it to collect, so that when it comes, they can be ready. But that's not the only thing he says. Verse 18, "This is but a trivial thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand." So he's giving him a word about water, but he's also giving him a word about the war, saying, you will have victory, and the Lord's going to deliver the Moabites into your hand. So he gives them what they ask for, but he also gives them something beyond that, something that they didn't even pray about, but they probably should have. Verse 19, "You shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." That seems pretty harsh. As you go into Moab, it's almost like the scorched earth style of warfare. Just wreck their land. Wreck the agricultural areas, cut down the trees, make it something that is just ruinous. Some people think this somewhat contradicts God's instructions to his people in Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 and 20, when he gives them instructions for warfare. But those instructions, based upon my understanding, are relating to their warfare against the nations in the promised land. And if they are fighting these nations and they're cutting down trees and wrecking stuff, what do they end up wrecking? Their own inheritance, because it's their land. Maybe those instructions are for general warfare principles, but here God gives them a specific warfare principle for this particular battle. And so maybe the Lord's saying, yes, that's generally what I want you to do, but this situation is different. Why would God have them do this? I don't know for sure. But it could be, just in some way, a lesson to say that rebellion is ruinous. When other nations go against God's people, what did he say to Abraham? Those who bless you will be what? They'll be blessed. And those who curse you, those who are pushing against you, those who are fighting you, those who are resisting you, what will happen to them? They will be cursed. And so here, in a sense, there's a curse. There's a physical destruction that happens to their land because of the pushback. Now, I don't think necessarily Ahab and Jehoram are the best representations of God's plan for his people and the way that they should interact with the other nations. But at the same time, Moab is still rebelling against God's people. And so maybe there's some other way that they could have worked out a better resolve so that it could be harmonious and mutual blessing. But at the same time, there is a pushing against God's people. And so there's a consequence for that. Verse 20. So before we get to verse 20, we're going to see here these two retreats. So we have these two requests. We have the request for Jehoshaphat to help, and then we have the request for Elisha. What can we do? Can you help us? And there's water, and then there's the promise of winning. But one application that I think we can draw from this, if you're looking at this and you think, this is kind of dry verses. This is about a dry desert and there's no water. And what's an application? Well, one application I think we can draw is sometimes in our walk with God, we go through dry seasons. Sometimes there's dryness because we're walking in a way that's rebellious. And so we're not experiencing refreshing. Other times it's just a matter of seasons in life. And we're walking with the Lord and we're reading God's word. And there's just not a lot. It's just kind of dusty. It's just kind of dry. What did God say to his people here in the midst of dryness? He didn't say dig after the water comes. He said dig the trenches in faith and the water will come. And sometimes what we need to do is just in faith, listen to God, in faith, do what we're supposed to do, though it seems dusty, though it seems like I'm not getting anything out of this. I'm digging and there's no water. I'm reading God's word and it's just dry. It's like sheetrock dust. And we continue to dig in faith and God brings refreshing. We don't always know when he's going to do it, but he promises he will do it. He is a refreshing God. John chapter 7. This was during the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the things that they would do during this feast, it was the feast when the people were remembering God's care for them when they were in the wilderness, how God watched over them, how God sheltered them, how God provided for their food and their water. And one of the things that the priests would do is on one of the days of the feast, they'd take water up on the steps of the temple and they pour it out as a picture of God giving water to them when they were in the wilderness. And on that same time frame, Jesus says these words, John 7:37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What's the promise here? If you thirst, come and drink. And those who believe, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. It's not just a little teaspoon. It's not just a small cup. It's rivers. And again, there's times as a Christian where you may not feel like there's rivers of living water in you. But in faith, believe, and God can bring refreshing. So let's move into the last verses here. Two retreats. Moab's retreat, and then we'll see Israel's retreat, which isn't retreating because they're defeated, but they're returning to their land. Verse 20. Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, they stood at the border. So they had heard, they were aware that these kings were coming, they had come to the border. They arose early, verse 22, in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood, either due to the sunrise or maybe the redness in the soil. And they thought, there's been a slaughter down in the valley where the people are. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." Now this is something that actually did happen at another time in history. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 20 through 25, Jehoshaphat, who's in this same battle right here, was going to battle against Moab, I think it was Moab and Ammon. And there was infighting among them, and I think it was Edom who was also in that battle. But there was infighting among them, and so Jehoshaphat saw, he woke up that morning, he looked out on the enemies, and they had been slaughtered. They had all killed one another, and so he went in, and it took them, I think, 4 days to get all the spoil that was left from the armies after they had killed one another. And so that's something that had happened at other times. Here, Moab thinks this is what has taken place with Israel and Judah and Edom. And so they rush in, but there's no deaths down in the valley. And so they're totally unprepared for war. They run in for the spoil, and they find swords instead. Verse 24. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. It's interesting, though. What did the Lord use to bring about the victory? He brought about, it was just the water that he had provided with the channels that the people had dug and the trenches that they had dug. And then they got to see the victory, even really without having to do a whole lot. They used swords here at the end, but the surprise aspect was them preparing and being faithful to the Lord beforehand. So the Moabites were being killed. Verse 25, then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, except that they left intact the stones of Kir Hareseth. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. So you have Moab's retreat into their fortresses, and then you have Israel's retreat here, verses 26 through 27. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too intense for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through the king of Edom, but they could not. So he tries to break through, is unsuccessful. And then he has one last ditch up against the wall, attempt to try to save themselves. Verse 27. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. The Moabites worshipped a god named Chemosh. And the king here is thinking, maybe we've angered our God, and the way to appease our God so that we can be saved in this battle is to sacrifice what was most precious to him, his son. And so he kills his son on the wall. We don't know if his son willingly offered himself or if his son was young, but this child sacrifice took place. And then it says there is great indignation against Israel. And we don't necessarily know who got mad. There's some ambiguity in this. So some people think that seeing this act caused, like, it's either the anger of a god or it's the anger of people. Could be the anger of the Lord, or, you know, some people maybe think the anger of Chemosh, but Chemosh is the non-god, right? He's nothing. So it can't be his anger because he doesn't exist. Or it could be the anger of people. And so maybe it's the anger of the Moabites. They're so angry over the fact that this had, quote unquote, had to take place, that it rallies them and they push back and drive back the Israelites and the people of Judah and the Edomites. That may be, but they haven't been successful before them. Or it could be that maybe it's the anger of the Israelites. They're so repulsed by this that they just get sick to their stomach and they decide, you know what, enough is enough. And so they turn back. Or it could be maybe Judah and Edom are angry at Israel for pushing this far. And so it is anger against the Israelites, but it's from the people of Judah and from the people of Edom, where in a sense we had the victory. Did we have to go this far? God promised victory. God gave us victory. Did we need to push these people this far? They weren't the Amalekites. God hadn't promised, I'm going to wipe out every person from them. I have eternal war against the Moabites. It wasn't that type of situation where they had been given that command. So maybe they should have not pushed this far. And so they're angry that it resulted in this. I don't know. And I'm going to leave it at that because I don't know. But I do want to, before we wrap up, it's a tragic scene because it's a person killing another person thinking this is going to fix our problem. And it's not a situation of, you know, self-defense. They're killing someone who, in a sense, is innocent. It's not people saying, hey, this is our last attempt, so we're gonna sacrifice our lives, and we're going to go into battle. But it's a sacrifice of a person to a non-god. And I think there's differences here between this section and the gospel. Because I mean, the gospel, there is some parallels, but I think there's some immense differences. Because in the gospel, God does allow his son to be sacrificed, right? Jesus willingly gives up his life so that we can be saved. There is no other way that humanity could be saved except through Jesus giving up his life. But it wasn't some form of what some people refer to as cosmic child abuse, because Jesus willingly did it. It was him realizing, unless I die, these other people will not live. And so it'd be like a person, a better illustration, be like a fireman going into a burning building, knowing I'm going to lose my life, but I'm willing to do this to save the people inside this home, and bringing people out knowing I'm going to die. That's what Jesus did. It wasn't some cosmic child abuse. There was a willingness on his part. But there are, I think, some differences between even this story right here and the gospel, because in the gospel, wrath is appeased, right? God's wrath is turned away. What happens here? There's wrath as a result of this. This creates wrath. It doesn't appease wrath. Maybe God is angered at this. You know, who knows? I don't know whose wrath is aroused, but there is wrath. Also, if you look at God's work with his people all through the Old Testament, there was a time when God did ask one person to give up their son, their only son, right? Abraham was asked to give up Isaac as an offering, but God stayed his hand. He didn't have him go through with it because he knew that's not what I want. I don't want people to die in that way. And so he stayed his hand, and here Chemoth didn't stay Misha's hand. Chemoth had no substitute to provide. God could stay Abraham's hand because God had a substitute. Abraham knew the Lord is going to provide a lamb. The Lord will provide an offering. And who was that offering? It wasn't ultimately just that ram that was caught in the thicket. It was Jesus. Jesus was that substitute so Isaac could be released, so that Isaac could go. Also, what's the outcome of the gospel? The outcome of the gospel, Jesus' work on the cross, is redemption. It's the restoration of relationship. Here, what's the outcome of this sacrifice? Estrangement. You have Moabite and the Israelites estranged, and you don't have any relationship restored between God and the Moabites as a result of this. You don't even have a relationship restored between Israel and God. There's estrangement. There's a brokenness as a result of this, not a healing. And maybe the king could say, well, at least I saved our city. Yeah, but at great cost, at a great, great cost. And it didn't really redeem things. It destroyed things. I think in some ways, this is a little picture of the enemy's counterfeit. We have an enemy in this world. And Satan can be an angel of, with an appearance, an angel of light, but he's the father of lies. And some of the things that we see him do, there's parallels to what God does, but it's not the same thing. It's a total distortion. It's the falsehood. It's not real. And I think that's what this is here. It's not a picture of the gospel. It's a distortion of the gospel. So as we wrap up, summary here, we can look at what Moab's rebellion cost them. Rebellion is costly. We can consider what our rebellion has cost us. But thankfully, we don't have to pay tribute to God in the same way that Moab was trying to pay tribute to the godless God, the non-God, or even paying tribute to Israel at this time. We do pay tribute to God, but it's not to earn his appeasement. It's not to earn his goodness. It's in response to his graciousness. It's in response to his goodness. So you know, if I was in the situation of Moab and I'm supposed to serve the Lord, serve God, it's not begrudgingly pulling out, you know, 100 sheep from my wallet and giving it to the Lord. It's in response to gratitude. It's in response to saying, Lord, you are good. It's not a way of appeasing him, but saying thank you to him. And then, again, a couple other reminders of things that we looked at. The church and Christians, we should be like what Jehoshaphat said of Elisha here. The word of the Lord is with him. That should be our testimony in this world. And then dig even when it's dry. Live by God's word and wait for his water. We have a little bit of time before we end with the song. If there's any questions, comments, thoughts, other insights that you saw in this chapter before we close, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you are a gracious God. We thank you, Lord, that following you doesn't have to be, there is a sacrifice. There is a cost to it, but it's not one that we have to do begrudgingly. And even if we're kicking our feet at the beginning, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to see that you are such a good God, that there's no safer place to be than to be in relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, that you have created a way for that to happen through the death of your son. Lord, I pray for the interactions that we have with other people, that maybe we're a boss or maybe we're a parent, maybe we're a coworker, and there's some form of rebellion, some form of pushback against us and against something that's been established, probably not 100,000 sheep arrangement, but something else. And if there's rebellion, I pray that you'd help us respond to that in a wise way. And that we would, when the opportunity is there, to be able to respond graciously, knowing that you've been gracious to us. And that when we need to respond firmly, that you would know how to respond, that you would help us to know how far to go and to not go too far, and just to trust in you. So we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word and this text and our evening together. In Jesus' name, amen.